right, the glorious events of that first resurrection morning. There's a story that's told about a church that was doing that, where everything was going along perfectly until the little boy who was supposed to be playing the resurrected Christ developed this horrible case of stage fright. And it came for the time in the play when Mary Magdalene was to approach the tomb and meet Jesus, which she did, but there was no Jesus. Eventually, Peter and John showed up at the tomb, still no Jesus. Finally, the other nine disciples grew tired of waiting in the upper room and surrounded the cardboard tomb and demanded he make an appearance. But Jesus wasn't coming out. So frustrated, the play director whispers loud enough for everybody in the auditorium to hear, "It's time for you to come out and say, 'It is I, be not afraid.'" Instead of coming out from the bowels of that cardboard tomb, came these words from a scared little six-year-old, "It's me, teacher, and I'm afraid." Even though we know the truths of Easter, sometimes the events of this life, our fears, our losses, the daily pressures we all face, push us back into the tomb, even though the Lord calls us to be a resurrection people. Such was the case with those first followers of Jesus. Even though they had the promises and the words of Jesus telling them that he would rise from the grave, even though some of them had been to the tomb that very morning and found it empty, even though more than one of their group testified to the fact that they had seen him alive, the disciples struggled with doubts and with fears. One of the things as I read through the resurrection accounts this past week was that very fact. In each and every one of the Gospels was this struggle. Why? Why would they struggle? The answer is simple, really. They were rational, ordinary men, right? And rational, ordinary men know that dead people don't rise from the grave. So open up your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 20, verse 19, where we read their story that first evening of the week. Begins this way, John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week. Now, this is the same day that the resurrection happened. Our text says it was evening. You know, things look a whole lot different in the darkness. Things look a whole lot different in the evening than they do in the light of day. Now, if you've forgotten what that's about, just try to take some time to spend a two-year-old and put them down to bed at night. And if you can, like. It's the same for us. It's one thing to follow God on Easter Sunday when everybody's doing it. It's another thing to follow him when we go to work on Monday morning. Or when we go through crisis in our life. Or when we go to school and not everybody thinks that positively about Christianity. It's one thing to follow him when you've got money in your pocket and in your bank account and when you're healthy. It's another thing to follow him when the checkbook is empty and the health problems begin. So the disciples were struggling. They were huddled together, our text tells us, right? With doors locked for fear of the Jews. They had reason to be afraid. They had put all their hope in Jesus. And Jesus was gone. Jesus was their leader. Now they were leaderless. They needed a miracle, and the miracle worker was nowhere to be found. Jesus had just been crucified in the most horrible way imaginable, and the very people who had crucified Jesus were now on the lookout for them. You know what? If you were there, you would have locked your doors too. We lock our doors to God all the time in our lives. We get hurt by someone, maybe even someone who claimed to be a follower of God. So we close ourselves off from ever being hurt again. Or maybe we've had a bad experience at church. So we contemplate, we roll it over in our mind, and we make this decision never to go again. But then something surprising happens. We think we've closed that door. We think that we've locked it and we've slid the deadbolt over. Then something happens and we discover this surprising thing about God. There's not a door that God can't open. There's not a lock that God can't pick in your life. Look at verse 19. Jesus came, right? Comes through the locked door. He does that to us. Jesus came and he stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Jesus can knock down any barrier, and I believe he's knocking down barriers even this morning, even as we go through this service. I'm reminded of the words of David, who said when he was trying to run away from God, he said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths of hell, you're there. If I could rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even if I move to another country, God, you're still God. You're still there. Even there, your hand will guide me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness will not be dark to you." Okay, and this is Pastor Doug's living translation of what I just read. You can run, but you can't hide. God has ways of finding you out. God is pursuing you. The Holy Spirit is the great hound of heaven. He will not relent till he gets your attention. Here's how he does it. I believe he starts to do it first with peace. Jesus comes into the middle of all their confusion. All the confusion of their lives. He comes into all the confusion that we make of our lives. And he comes to them and he says, "Peace be with you." The word in Hebrew is shalom. It's more than just like a peace sign, right? We throw the word peace around so casually. But shalom means a state of wholeness and a state of health and a state of harmony that changes our relationships. That's shalom. Jesus comes in and he speaks this shalom. It brings us peace with God. God, through Jesus' death on the cross, forgives us and is willing to forgive us of everything that we have ever done wrong. Amazing. He's able to lift the guilt from us that's weighing down our soul. It results in the peace of God, which Philippians says passes understanding. It doesn't make sense. It's not always rational. God comes into the middle of a very difficult situation and he brings us peace when there should be no peace. And it also creates and brings peace with others, which is what Jesus is referring to when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," right? These people who have experienced the peace of God, right? We think it's some kind of like military negotiation process. Read the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about people who have experienced the peace of God themselves. And then he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," right, "who take this peace and share it with others and change relationships, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I think it's Romans 2:4, that says, "It's the goodness and the kindness of God that leads us to repentance." It's his goodness, his overwhelming goodness that leads us to repentance. I read a story this week about the power of peace, that peace, told by a man by the name of Paul Eshman. Paul Eshman, some of you may know him. He is responsible for distributing the Jesus film, this film about the life of Christ that they take to cultures who've never witnessed it before, and they share with them around the world. So Eshman tells this story about the first time he showed the Jesus film at a refugee camp in Mozambique. And he said, in this camp, most of the people there had never once heard the story of Jesus. And so Eshman says, as they heard the gospel, and they saw Jesus healing people, and they saw Jesus forgiving the woman caught in adultery, and as they saw these incredible things happening, Eshman says, the people fell in love with Jesus. You could feel it. When he was arrested later on in the story and beaten and led to be crucified, Eshman says they began to weep and wail, and they started to rush towards the screen. He says the cries and the dust they stirred made it impossible to show the rest of the movie. So eventually they just turned off the projector. And he said for between 30 minutes and an hour, the people that were gathered there in that refugee camp fell on their knees. And they wept and they cried and they started to confess their sins. And each of the crew members that were there working with the film and the counselors would try to approach one of these people to pray with them. But Eshman says the Spirit of God was so real that the counselors themselves, right, who had seen the story, maybe had become too accustomed to it. They saw what God was doing in the lives of these people and it affected them and they fell to their knees. And they started to confess their sins. And praise God. Eshman says the sense of God's presence, his power, was so great. And the sense of the holy was so real that no one could do anything except pray and ask God for forgiveness. You know what? God's peace is one of the great benefits of Easter. And we can know that same peace if we would just get honest with God like they did. Now, when I was a young man, who is it in church comes up to me and looks at me all the time and says, young man. I love that. But when I was a young man, I had an opportunity to go to East Africa for 6 months. And I was working in northern Kenya. I remember assuring my mother what a safe place northern Kenya was. And then they sent me to one of the remotest parts of East Africa. It was kind of dangerous. But I remember being there and attempting in fumbling ways to share Jesus' power with people and having opportunities to see people's lives who had been changed and seeing some other lives that changed just in the 6 months that I was there. And the climate in northern Kenya is very harsh. I mean, it was 110 in the shade. We would work from 6 in the morning till 1 in the afternoon and have to stop because it was just too hot. So we would have to, from time to time, really the missionaries, every probably 3 months or so, would get away and take some time and go up to the mountains or go somewhere where they could just be physically rejuvenated. And so I had a week off. And so we snaked down to Nairobi, and I hitchhiked. I tell that to people who's been to East Africa. They look at me like I'm absolutely crazy. I hitchhiked from Nairobi, Kenya, to Mombasa. It was a different day and age. And so Mombasa, you got to understand. Anybody ever been to Mombasa? Oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? White, at least it was when I was there. White sand beaches. Stayed in this kind of like resort place when I was there. And so I'm in Mombasa, and I'm by the pool, drinking iced teas. And she's a Peace Corps worker. And we start to swap stories. And I'm telling her stories about what a great experience I'm having in northern Kenya. And telling her stories about lives changed and how these people who are so different than me, you got to understand, this was like we're talking goat skins and spears. Literally. No roads. There was a road on the map, but it didn't exist in reality. Every few months, somebody would wander into our mission station because they were following a road that didn't exist and they would break the axle on their Land Rover. That's how remote we were. So I'm telling her, and I'm amazed at just how God, the same God that I would worship here in the United States, is the same God that they worshiped, and we these barriers were just broke down, and we had communication. I had one guy who would read his Bible in Swahili. I would read mine in English. We'd spend an hour and a half every day, and we had great fellowship. He couldn't speak a word of English. I spoke very little Swahili. But we had this bond, and I'm telling her these stories, and she starts to cry. And she said, and she tells me how horrible her experience has been and how she has not been accepted and just could not relate to people. But the thing that cut her to the quick was the fact that she was far away from God. And she was like, how could these people who've never heard hear this message and how could it so radically transform their life? And then she said, how can I know that too? Just wonderful. We can know that peace, if we're just willing to get honest with God. I loved what the next verse says. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Jesus showed them how his broken, bruised, and battered body, right? The wounds were still there, but there was healing. And he shows them this. They had heard the stories from Mary and the woman and Peter and John and the two guys who were on the road to Emmaus that day, but now they were free for the first time to investigate for themselves. It's why John says what he says in his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life." And then in verse 29, of this same chapter in John's gospel, he says this: "Because you've seen," right? They saw him. He appears to them. "Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who haven't seen." Right? That tribesman in northern Kenya who's never seen you here this morning. Blessed are you if you've never seen and have believed. And then I love verse 31. It says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name." We experience the peace of Easter as we honestly begin to investigate and examine the proof that Christ is risen. Good. Christianity isn't a system of rules and regulations. Sometimes we think it is. It's not some fairy tale that people made up. It's not just something that the disciples made up. I was reading again from Charles Colson's book. Some of you, man, I'm dating myself here. Charles Colson worked in the Nixon administration and was converted to Christianity. Charles Colson tells this story, something that he learned through that whole process. Colson tells this story, you know, as things were breaking. You know, remember Richard Nixon, the guy who got impeached, that everybody hates, you hear his name in the news all the time. That's who he is. I just had to give you some background. President. Probably the most hated president in the last 50 years, right? In a lot of circles. Colson writes about his experience in the White House, and he said, you know, they were denying the charges that were being made of burglary into this person's office, and Colson was in prison at the time for it, and he was wrestling with his own belief in Jesus, and he said, then it dawned on him, and he said, in my experience, in the Nixon administration, what happened was, once the story started to break, we all tumbled like a house of cards. No one was willing to lay their life on the line for a lie. And Colson, at that point, was really struggling with his belief in God. And it clicked. And he said, these guys gave their life, all 12. For what they believed about Jesus. Now, maybe number one, maybe number two, maybe number three, if he was real spiritual, would have done that willingly. But certainly not Numbers 9, 10, and 11. They gave their lives for what they believed. Christianity is a relationship with a God who is alive. Jesus is alive. He's more than just a concept in a book. Jesus is alive. He leads his disciples every day as we develop ears to hear him. That's why the disciples were overjoyed. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And here's another benefit. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Easter not only gives us peace, but it gives us a purpose. There is a whole world out there of people in northern Kenya, of people in northern Alexandria who need to know about Jesus. Jesus, as incredible as it seems, has entrusted the message to us. That's why we're here this morning. There's a story I love to tell about a conversation that happened, a fictional conversation that happened, but maybe not so fictional, that happened between Jesus and the angels after his ascension back into heaven. And the angels say to him, "Jesus, you're resurrected now. You're in heaven. Your ministry's over. What's your plan?" Jesus says, "I've entrusted my message to my 12 disciples, who will then tell others, who will tell others, who will tell others, until my message reaches the whole planet." And the angels do this. Right? They know what a sorry lot we are. They know. And they look at Jesus and say, "What's your backup plan? To which Jesus says, I have no other plan. There's no other plan under heaven. Beloved, we are the plan to change the world. Listen, there are people I will never be able to reach, but you can reach. In case you haven't noticed, some... That's why God needs you. The only Bible people are going to read is you. Some people. Does that overwhelm you? It really should. That's why Jesus said what he says next. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Just to stop there, we can't do what God is calling us to do without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Did you know if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says the Holy Spirit lives in you? Right? This blows my mind, but the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible says that God lives in you. You know that there are people, right? We have the Holy Spirit living in us, but the Bible says we can be filled with the Spirit. Right? Be filled to overflowing. I don't understand all that. I started to say we begin to experience this, or I used the word it when I first started writing. I said, man, the Holy Spirit is not an it. He's a he. He comes into our lives when we surrender control of our lives to him. That happens at the point of us opening our heart to Jesus for the first time, but it happens to us as believers in Jesus when we get serious and just surrender. Say, Lord, I want to go your way. I want to live the way you want me to live. He comes by believing that he will fill you. He says he will. You surrender his life and you believe, Lord, you promised you would come in and take control. So we believe that will happen. Do you know that it's the overflow of the Holy Spirit in your lives that people see? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. He not only gives us the fruit of the Spirit that starts to come out of our life, he gives us supernatural giftings, the ability to serve him. He gives us the words to say, Luke 12:11, he convicts people of sin. That's not your job. It's his. Just by the way you live, people will get convicted. John 16:18. He changes hard hearts. John 6:44. This is what he does in us. He holds us in hard times. John 14:26. He guides our prayers, even. Romans 8:26. He gives us the ability to do what he's called us to do. 1 Corinthians 12:7. He gives us character qualities like Jesus. God is looking for people to fill. Isn't that great? He is looking for people to fill because there's not enough of them. He knew the disciples needed the filling. He knows we need the filling. And there's one more important part to this. Jesus says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, we know that the Bible says that no one can forgive sins except God alone. That's true. But this verse seems to say that as Christ's ambassadors, he has delegated some of that forgiving in his name to us. You can rake me over the coals for this later, but all I can have to say about this is this. There have been times in my life when someone has spoken a word of forgiveness to me, and that word of forgiveness has changed my life completely. So you need to be sensitive to the voice of God's Spirit when he tells you to offer forgiveness to someone in Jesus' name. Be sensitive to that. People need more than an idea of God. They need a person to show it. A person who brings the love, grace, and forgiveness of Jesus into their situation, and that person is you. The benefits of Easter are peace, purpose, and power. I'm going to come back to Paul Eshman, and this is the end. Remember Paul Eshman, the story? How he brought that peace, purpose, and power of Easter to a group of refugees in that camp in Mozambique. Remember how the people prayed and confessed their sins when they saw Jesus crucified. There's more to that story. Eshman says that eventually, after almost an hour of brokenness and confession and confusion, things started to settle down. And the film crew team was able to turn on the rest of the Jesus film so that they could see the rest of the story because it was brand new to them. Eshman says, you know how it ends. It doesn't end at a cross, but with an empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. When the people saw how the story ended, Eshman says they exploded. He said it was like a dam burst. People began cheering, dancing. Cheering. They started to cheer and dance. And they were hugging one another and just jumping up and down spontaneously. When the invitation was given for people to accept Christ, Eshman says almost everybody in that crowd responded. Here's the cool part. The next Sunday, at that refugee camp in Mozambique, in a church that had somewhere around less than 40 people in it, Eshman said nearly 500 people showed up, transformed, ready to worship the resurrected Christ. Christ is risen.